tenemos.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A reading from the Gospel according to Matthew. Do not think that I have come to bring peace upon the earth. I have come to bring not peace, but the sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And one's enemies will be those of his household. Lord, you have come to establish your kingdom, to make it clear your ways and your word through your word, that we may know you and understand your ways and become your people, dividing us from the world, making us your people. May the reflection and pondering of the mystery of these words help us understand your ways, that we may follow them faithfully, know you, and come to be your people, specifically your own. We ask for all this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So we're continuing into the book of parables, and the first chunk of this really isn't much of parables, but it does continue to advance, and we'll get to more parables as we continue through this chunk of the Gospel of Matthew. These next few passages are long and complicated, but I think you'll see some beautiful points in them and really appreciate what Matthew is doing to draw our attention to specific points. So today we're starting with Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 32, Jesus and Beelzebub. Then they brought to him a demoniac who was blind and mute. He cured the mute person so that he could speak and see. All the crowd were astounded and said, "Could this perhaps be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man drives out demons only by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons." But he knew what they were thinking and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be laid waste, and no town or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your own people drive them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can anyone enter a strong man's house and steal his property unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. But blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." It's always important to take a moment to realize what we are listening to and how to interact with this passage. So we must ask ourselves, what did you notice? What was surprising? What was different? And these kinds of things will guide us to seek the more nuanced parts of this passage as we walk through it very slowly. So we start out in a very normal way, because we've seen many different miracles of Jesus, even those where he casts out demons, where a demoniac is brought to him, who is both blind and mute. Normally, the people only have one ailment. They're dead, pretty big ailment, sick, blind, mute, leper, whatever it might be. They have one ailment. This guy has two. And they make the point from the beginning that he's a demoniac. So instead of the normal runaround of there's a conversation about what's going on, and then they talk back and forth a little bit, or Jesus hears the plea and goes after it, there's no plea. There's no story behind it, except he brought him a demoniac. It almost seems like Matthew has said, we've had enough of the miracles, there's another point to them. And therefore, this entire passage is not really about the healing, it's about the authority through which Jesus heals. And that's what we're exploring. How did Jesus do this? How did he cure the mute man so that he could speak and see what happened. Interestingly enough, instead of casting out a demon like we've seen before, where he rebukes him and then the demon leaves, or that he comes up to the demon, the demon's upset and says something, and then Jesus rebukes him and he leaves, this person, the demon is not cast out. At least that's not what it says. It says the man was cured, leaving the question in our mind whether he was demonically possessed, or whether demonic possession has lots of elements to it, or if there's something weird going on. So in that vein, we have to get into the mindset of the Jewish people, in that the person who is mute and blind, in this case, would be considered accursed. So it's not just some physical ailment where you put some salve on it and it's cured, or some psychological thing where, oh, I didn't know I could see and now I can see clearly. This was a spiritual illness that had a physical manifestation. And so the person sinned, or their family sinned, is the prevailing thought for Jewish people. Jesus doesn't seem to care about that prevailing thought. Nevertheless, the idea of the cure was also the exorcism of the demon. So the two go together. He spiritual healed from whatever effects the sins caused leading to this, or whatever issues may have led to his mute and blindness, but he's also cured of the blindness, which makes it a spiritual and physical ailment. Nevertheless, the focus of the passage will deviate very strongly from the cure. It'll focus on demonic activity. So even though it says he was cured, what people saw was the exorcism of a demon. And that's what astounds them. All the crowd was astounded and said, could this perhaps be the son of David? This is one of the very few instances in which Jesus cures someone, and yet we have the reactions of the crowd. Normally, they're just kind of there doing their thing, or they're sad and upset, and then they go away happy, or they're just watching him in awe, and they say they're astonished. But we actually have words. We have the language they spoke. We have an insight into their mental activity, their thoughts, whatever was going on in their head. And their thought is this: could this perhaps be the son of David? A question of intrigue more than declaration. This is the son of David. No, could it be? Is it possible? We're a little bit shocked by the words, or should be, because it's not, is this the son of God? It's not, is this the Messiah? It's, is this the son of David? Is this someone of Matthew or David's lineage? Is it someone who could become the next king? That may be surprising to us, but we have to recall the passage that came right before it, which was that Jesus is the chosen servant. As a chosen servant, he quotes from the book of the prophet Isaiah of the prophecy leading up to the Messiah. What would we expect from the guy who is called the Messiah, the one who is to come? And some of those things include casting out demons, curing the blind, curing the sick, making the mute, the lame walk, all these different aspects. So the son of the Messiah had lots of different parts. That was the prophecy part. The other side of the Messiah was someone who would be king and restore the lineage of David, bring back the kingship, and bring back the full glory of Israel, that now they can be a kingdom again with their own king, separate from all the other nations, and no longer be under rule of someone else, in this case, the Romans. The other side of it is the Messiah was meant to be a prophet, someone who would come and tell the people where to rebuild the temple. Well, this is now later. So at this point, it was a prophet to tell them how to follow God's ways again, that they stop being conquered by nations and sent into exile, something everyone really desired. The third side of it is most likely the Messiah would be some kind of priestly figure. Whether a priest or not is a little bit skeptical, mainly that they would be able to offer sacrifice and bring people to fidelity. So we're looking for these aspects. We're looking for the key signs that would lead to us saying, yes, Jesus must be the Messiah. And Matthew's going to put the dots really, really close together so that as we walk through the gospel, he's going to allude to the prophecy and characteristics of the Messiah so that we make the conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, we're starting here with a phrase we do not see often again, and that is, could he be the son of David? Could he be the rightful heir of King David? Someone in the line of Jesse, the line of Judah, someone who would rightfully reclaim the throne and bring back this kind of glory days of Israel. Could that be Jesus? Well, we leave that point. They don't answer it. Could he? Yeah, he could. Let's think about it for a moment. We got to keep reading. This might be the right guy. Let's see what Matthew says. So they go on. They leave that point completely. The Pharisees, recognizing this challenge to their authority and recognizing that Jesus is doing this activity that looks like it's going to cause a problem or circumvent their authority, turns around and challenges him, saying, you don't drive out demons by God's power, you do it by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Now, it's fun because historically this is almost a joke or kind of a sharp stab. Beelzebub has three different ways of naming him, given who translated it and whatnot. It could be Beelzebub, it could be Beelzebub, it could be Beelzebub, Beelzebub, depending on where you put the L and the whatnot. It comes from two words that are drawing off the god Ekron from the Philistine religion. Baal is supposed to be the first one that got a vowel change to an E instead of an A. Baal means Lord. Zebul has a couple meanings. It could mean prince, king, heavenly kingdom. It could also mean rubbish or enmity. Quite a range of meaning for a single word. So Beelzebub would literally mean prince of demons or prince of the Philistines, the Philistine religion, Ekron. It could also mean lord of flies or lord of rubbish. So they're playing off two words, that he is of another religion, casting out demons by someone else's authority, and therefore this is null, or this is stupid stuff in the sense that he's lord of the flies, and they're kind of mocking him. The problem is, it does not look like they're mocking him. There's no reason to believe in this passage it's a mockery tone. It's more of a challenge of authority. Can you really do this? Should you really be doing this? And now, with that in mind, we hear what Jesus says. Because he hears what they're thinking somehow, and he says this. So that he gives two parables or two examples that in the midst of which will be the actual challenge to their point. The first example is of a kingdom. So if we have a kingdom and we have multiple rulers and they all disagree on how to rule, then they're going to undo each other's authority and cause lots of problems. Think of in the United States. If we had two presidents ruling at the same time with equal authority and one disagreed with the other on policies, they would be constantly fighting to up one another or undo each other's claims or whatnot, leading to this chaotic series of government policies that leaves everyone divided, angry, frustrated, and mad. And it will fall. Any kingdom will work that way. A kingdom cannot be divided. If it's divided, it will not be united, and unity, disunity leads to anarchy. It will just fall apart. So that's the same thing with this. So if Jesus is the prince of demons, we'll take the Pharisees at their word. If he is the prince of demons and casting out demons, all that work that the devil did to put the demon in the person is now undone. And so now we have this constant feud back and forth as the devil is trying to possess people and his servants and minions are taking them and taking the demons out of people. Not going to win. It's a no win situation. It reminds me of the cartoon of the Pink Panther, in which one of the characters is trying to plant a garden of pink roses, the yellow roses. So he's going along planting all the flowers, the yellow flowers in a row, and the Pink Panther comes up and replaces it with pink. And every time he places a yellow one, the Pink Panther places a pink one, and they do it endlessly until the whole yard is completely covered in pink flowers, and he tries to go back through, and they're constantly fighting each other on what color of flower to put in the garden. Same concept. Therefore, if Jesus is the prince of demons and is casting out demons because of the power of the devil, then he is circumventing the authority of the devil and causing serious problems for him, which is illogical and stupid. Why would that be the case? The second example is much like it. And this is the example of a strong man who's guarding the property of a rich man. So, you know, if I had a lot of possessions, I'd want a good, strong guard to protect them. And if someone came to try and take my riches, the strong man would fight him and fend him off. That's how it works. That's why we have guards. So if it were the case that Jesus is using the devil's power and fighting against the strong man to get to the riches, it means that he has to subdue him, subdue God, to get to the riches to plunder them. That ain't going to happen. Therefore, there's no way he could be doing it on his own, on the authority of the devil. It has to be something else. Now, the sharp rebuke does not come in those two examples. They're just helpful for the central point which surrounds them, and literally surrounds them. The first example comes first, and the second example comes after his actual challenge. Because his true challenge is that the Pharisees also drive out demons. We kind of forget the context of the ancient world. If we go back to the book of Exodus, and the Israelites are in Egypt, Moses and Aaron come before the Pharaoh in Egypt, and doing so, they do these signs. Stick is turned into a snake, water is turned into blood, and as they're doing these signs, the magicians of Egypt come and do the exact same thing. The magicians can do exactly what Moses and Aaron did. So what makes them special? And for that reason, the Pharaoh doesn't care. He's like, what good are you? You're doing the same thing they're doing. Why should I care about your God? Fast forwarding now, 1,000 years, we're in the first few centuries BC, in which there are people that are doing the exact same things. They're doing these healing miracle kinds of things, or using properties of nature to conjure stuff, or they're casting out demons. This isn't a new thing. The idea of Jesus being the first one on the scene to cast out demons is ludicrous. There is lots of people who are doing this. The people had authority. The priests could do it too. He is one of many, and he's challenging that point. If the people of the Pharisees, namely in this case, the sons of the Pharisees, those given the authority by the Pharisees to cast out demons, are casting out demons, and whose name are they doing it? If Jesus is supposedly doing it by the prince of demons, Beelzebub, and the Pharisees are doing the same thing, wouldn't that mean that both of them are using the exact same authority? That's the challenge. And that's how Jesus gets around the whole issue, by focusing on the fact that if other people are doing it, they can't focus on him being a demon or the prince of demons, given the fact that this is common and they do it too. You think that Jesus would be fine ending there. You know, he made his point. He gave two wonderful examples. He challenged them full on as to their hypocrisy and challenging him, but he doesn't. He ends with a really tricky and important conclusion to this passage. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. This makes sense in context of the rest of the passage, in that if you are fighting against him, scattering, then you're not gathering. Now, Jesus is one who brings unity. He wants people to be under the one God, and he wants people to be focused on him in his way. There is no other way. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the shepherd. There's a narrow path that leads to salvation. All these images line up to that idea that there is only one way. Which means if we're on the one way, we're with him. If we're not on the one way, we're not with him. That's how it works. Same concept, except he adds that detail, scattering and gathering. God always works towards unity. He wants his people to be one. He wants them to be gathered under one banner, one king, one land, one, ultimately and completely one. Therefore, the idea of gathering brings things together. The idea of scattering disperses them and makes them many. If we are working towards unity, we're in line with God's will. If we're working towards disunity or discord, we are going against his will. And then from there, he continues. Because of this, if you are for me, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. If it weren't for that, but this would be a wonderful passage. We say, yay, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. Awesome. I don't have anything to worry about. God is merciful. He'll forgive me. Everything is great. There's a catch. That little button there gives us quite a startling conclusion. That not everything is forgiven. Blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Well, what is blasphemy against the Spirit? There are several signs that help us understand the Spirit in this case. So if we see in context, the context is Jesus drove out demons by the Spirit of God, which means the Spirit is the authority of God. It's the work that God does. It's his force that makes his will be known. So in that way, it's the kind of energy of God. So you're blaspheming or full on challenging God's authority and his power. In the context of that passage, that's what that means. In the context of this sentence, it means something else. So in the context of this sentence, blaspheming the Holy Spirit would be the same as saying, I cannot be forgiven. For the Spirit is the power that forgives. So if I say, God, you can't forgive me, or I am not worthy of forgiveness, or I don't want your forgiveness, you are essentially blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Even more powerfully, to make my point, you cannot be forgiven, or that God cannot forgive sins. That would be a form of blasphemy against the Spirit, for the Spirit is the one that brings life, brings vitality, keeps things in motion. And therefore, blasphemy against it would be to say things like God can't, or I can't. I can't be forgiven, I can't accept God's grace, whatever it might be. And that works in the next part too, as we continue through the rest of this passage. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Son of Man is Jesus. This is humanity. We're not worried about his humanity. What we are more interested in is we're interested in what he does, who he is. He is God. And therefore, as God, he does these things. Therefore, it doesn't matter in this case if we speak against him as a human, or him and what he did, but we don't want to speak against the Holy Spirit. We don't want to speak against the Spirit of God, God himself, because that is blasphemy, and we will not be forgiven. Quite a challenge, something worth pondering, especially considering the gravity and depth of this passage, how much it means that certain things will not be forgiven. And those who don't want to be forgiven won't be forgiven. Those who don't think they can't be forgiven, or they can be forgiven, won't be forgiven. All this is part of what Jesus is drawing our attention to. So what is ultimately happening in this passage? The cure of the demoniac is driving people to understand that Jesus is God. He has the authority of God to cast out demons and to heal. He has the authority through which he preaches, and that authority is not of his own accord, but has been granted to him by his Father. And therefore, people need to be careful not to challenge his authority, for that is God's authority. And now Matthew is doing something very important for us. Now that we are approaching halfway through the gospel, he's making all these points line up to which he's trying to help us understand that Jesus is the Messiah and that he is God through dialogues like this, through examples of the cure of the mute and blind person, all these things. So now that we see the start of this, as we move through the rest of the gospel, keep these ideas in mind. He's building a path or a framework for us through which we can come to the conclusion at the very end of the passage that Jesus is God, the Messiah, and the one who will save us. The next passage, the tree and its fruits, chapter 12, verses 33 through 37. Either declare the tree good or its fruit is good, or declare the tree rotten and its fruit is rotten. For a tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you say good things when you are evil? For from the fullness of the heart the mouth speaks. A good person brings forth good out of a store of goodness, but an evil person brings forth evil out of a store of evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will render an account for every careless word they speak. By your words, you will be acquitted, and by your words, you will be condemned. If you thought he couldn't get harsher, just you wait. Passages like these are really tough on us because we don't quite know what to do with them. We hear the phrase, we hear the teaching, and it's like, okay, now what? And for that reason, let's take this slowly and make it more about us than actually interpreting the passage. The reason for that is this passage is fairly self-explanatory. There's not a lot I'm going to add to it. Good trees bear good fruit. Rotten trees bear rotten fruit. We get that. Good trees don't bear rotten fruit because they are essentially good. And rotten trees don't bear good fruit because they're essentially bad. That's how it works. And in that way, what we're reacting to, or what he's reacting to, is the Pharisees and their intentions, which is why he calls them that wonderful phrase, you brood of vipers. Snakes were considered evil. Remember back to the book of Genesis when the snake tempted Eve. Calling them a brood of vipers is basically saying they're the tempters. They're the evil ones. They're the ones causing problems. And it's not very common we hear this phrase twice. The only other time we heard this phrase was when John the Baptist called out the Pharisees and scribes, all the Jews that were coming, for being dismissive of this age or thinking that they don't have to worry about what's going on. He said, you brood of vipers. How can you say good things when you are evil? Well, that's catch 22, because essentially, if they are evil, then they won't say good things, and he's calling them evil, which gives them no way to defend themselves, so they're in a catch 22. Regardless, we move a little further. For from the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, this is a challenge that will come much later, in which the Pharisees challenge Jesus for eating and drinking without the cleansing ritual. Without doing the cleansing ritual, then the person is considered defiled because of what they ate and drank. Jesus will ultimately flip that around, and here's the start of that, in that he focuses on the fact that the heart, what is internal, affects how we react, not what's external affects who we are. How my heart has been cultivated, what matters to me, where I put my thoughts and feelings, emotions, ideas, how I deal with the things internally will affect how I speak, what I speak, and what I do. And that's the issue. If I have a heart full of love and desire for God, I will speak such. If my heart is full of anger, frustration, resentment, all these different negative issues, sins, then I will speak in anger and frustration and vileness. That actually makes a lot of sense, so I don't need to explain it further. And then, coming from the same idea, a good person brings forth good out of a store of goodness. We can only give what we have. We can't give what we don't have. So if our hearts and minds and souls are cultivated with the goodness of God, when we are challenged with something, we will ultimately give what is good. If we have been cultivated in a world of sin and problems and all that kind of stuff, then we'll draw from it. If you think this is a throwaway phrase, keep in mind this is part of these new psychological movement of the last 10 years, in that they're recognizing how we are habituated based on our environment. If I am habituated by my parents to see evil things as good, such as violence and foul language and all these things, that is what I'm going to cultivate my life with. If I am raised in a good environment where I have a good education and a good moral upbringing, then that's how my life will be. This is a standard axiom for psychology. So we can assume that we can just take this at its word. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will render an account for every careless word they speak. This just got really specific. And the specificity of this particular passage is where we can be more personal about it. So I get the idea of good things and evil things, cultivating my life in goodness and not evil. But now we're being very specific. This isn't just about general goodness. This isn't a general statement about how we are to behave. This is a very specific statement that every word, every action, every little thing matters. Not a general goodness. It's this very careful cultivation of our life in that we only bring forth goodness. We only cultivate goodness. We only focus on goodness. All of that is part of this, so that we should be watching every action, every word diligently, dutifully, like a guard, keeping watch over the body, mind, and soul. Because by your words, you will be acquitted. Words of praise of God, words of fidelity to Him, words of ascribing to our faith, all these kinds of words help us in the end. And also, by your own words, you will be condemned. So if we start to say blasphemies, utter things against God, speak ill or falsely or stuff like that, we will be condemned by it. So there's this judgment motif, this building here of be careful with every action, be careful with every word. What brings us closer to God? What drives us away? How do we recognize Him? How do we go against Him? All these things are part of this passage. The next passage, chapter 12, verses 38 through 42, the demand for a sign. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." He said to them in reply, "An evil and unfaithful generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. At the judgment, the men of Nineveh will arise with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And there is something greater than Jonah here. At the judgment, the queen of the south will arise with this generation and condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And there is something greater than Solomon here." Even though the details of this passage may be lost on some of you, I do encourage you to reflect on it for a moment and notice things. What did you notice? What did you not notice from before? What stuck out to you? How did this passage feel, integrate with you, respond to you, whatever you wish to call it, so that it becomes something of an encounter more than a study? Because we're more or less studying the book right now. We're not really encountering the message and cultivating it in our own lives. And for that reason, we need to take that moment, take that time. But since this is a live stream and I can't hear comments from people, I'm just going to forge ahead. So the Pharisees and scribes are demanding a sign. "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Honestly, I would too. And it's not this evil thing. This was very super common throughout all of Israelite history. Prove to me that that's God's will. Give me a sign. When Elijah challenged the 400 prophets of Baal up on the hill, he gave them a sign. He called down fire from heaven that consumed the sacrifice. When Moses went to Pharaoh, he gave them signs, the 10 plagues. In the desert, when the people grumbled and didn't believe in God anymore, God gave them signs. Whenever a prophet was preaching against or for something, usually against, they would give signs to show the validity of their words. A wonderful example is a prophet came into the land of Bethel, where he preached against the altar of the king in Israel, which is the northern tribes, who were seceded from the southern tribes, so it's a false altar. He preached against it. The king was enraged, stretched out his hand, and his hand withered at that moment. Then everyone knew he was a true prophet. That's what separates true and false prophets. Signs. Prove that this is God's will. Prove that you are saying what is right. Give us a sign. So you expect Jesus to give them a sign. Well, he's given plenty of signs already. You know, the mute speak, the lame walk, the deaf hear, demons are cast out, food in plenty. There have been lots and lots of signs. What more could you want? And that's the challenge. At what point is there enough signs? At what point would you just believe once you've seen them? And that's why Jesus rebukes them. He challenges them. You wish to see a sign, but you are an evil generation who does not want to see the signs. You don't want to see what you're supposed to do. You want to be like Ahaz, who made allies with the foreign nations around him, forbidden by Jewish law. Isaiah comes up to him and says, I will show you whatever sign you want to prove that you are wrong. Make it as big as the sky or as deep as another world. Whatever you want, I will give you a sign to prove you're not doing God's will and God is angry. Ahaz responds by saying, I will not tempt the Lord. I will not ask for a sign. Not tempt the Lord? The Lord said, I will give you a sign. That's not tempting him. That's just compliance. His evil action of saying, I don't want to know. I don't want to be proven wrong. Therefore, don't give it to me. That's the evil side of it. And therefore, the Pharisees, although asking for signs to prove this, are going to continue to ask for signs until they get what they want, which is that he is false. Therefore, Jesus calls them an evil and unfaithful generation. An evil and unfaithful generation seeks a sign. Those who cannot notice the signs, are unwilling to see the signs, will continue to ask for signs when God's will is already really clear. That makes them evil because they don't want to see what God is doing. In this case, no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. This phrase, the sign of Jonah, has expanded into a full book. You can read a book called The Sign of Jonah, in which the author explains in detail what this means. For our sake, we can quickly go to the small book called The Book of the Prophet Jonah, which is only 4 chapters long, and start to ponder and plunder its depths to find out what this sign of Jonah is. So as you may recall, Jonah was a prophet called by God to go preach to the city of Nineveh. Nineveh is an Assyrian city. It's not Israelite. It's not Jewish. They are pagans. They are the enemy. Jonah doesn't want to do it. He tries to escape. Doesn't work. They throw him overboard as a way to appease the storm. It works. He's swallowed by a giant fish. The giant fish spends 3 days, 3 nights, spits him up on the coast of Nineveh. Reluctant, Jonah walks through the city preaching repentance. Here is a prophet from Israel, probably never been to Nineveh, probably doesn't want to be in Nineveh, totally different religion, and yet he says, 40 days more and Nineveh will be destroyed. Repent, all of you, in sackcloth and ashes. The sign of Jonah is repentance, seeking God's mercy, recognizing the falseness of our ways and returning to him. That's the sign of Jonah, repentance. Those who repent really do recognize who God is. They see him. Jonah preaches. Within 1 day, everyone repents in sackcloth and ashes, including the animals. Jonah's ticked. He didn't want that to happen. He wanted Nineveh destroyed. So he leaves the city in anger and frustration, sits under a kikamwa tree, which God gave him. Then a worm comes and eats the tree, and Jonah's mad again. Poor Jonah, just always upset. God said, Why are you upset? You did not plant the tree, and it gave you shade, and took it away, and you neither planted nor sowed, so you should not be upset. Jonah said, I am so upset. And why should you be upset over Nineveh? Was it not my city? Did you not think that there's a million people there who cannot tell their right hand from their left hand? They're just that dumb. I'm actually quoting. Why should I not have mercy on them? And that's where the book ends. So the whole point was that Nineveh may repent, turn to God, and therefore not go against Israel. That was the hope. Didn't happen. They did repent. And then just about 100 years later, they came back and conquered all of Israel. Oops. It was a good shot. But nevertheless, the sign of Jonah is that call to repentance. And just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Parts of this make sense. Parts of this have eluded lots and lots of people. So Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights before he converted and showed as a sign to the Ninevites. Before then, he was not a sign. He was just a random prophet running around. Jesus will not be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. He will not be dead, technically, three full days, three full nights. Because, as we follow, the first day would have been Friday, which for them, it constitutes day one, which ended at sundown. Sundown makes night one, day two. So then Friday night to Saturday would be the second full day. That night and the sundown of Saturday would be night two, day three. So you have 3 days, two nights. Awkward. Let's leave it be. He's making a point about Jonah's connection with him. Jonah, the great prophet who converted the Ninevites through his example. Jesus, by being in the heart of the earth, namely dead and buried, when that is over and he rises to the new generation or comes out of the darkness into the new light or is spit up on the shore of Nineveh to now preach a new message, when he comes back from the dead, will preach a message, and the 3 days, three nights in the heart of the earth will be the sign. He is giving them a sign. He's giving a sign through something super ordinary, death and resurrection. Well, mainly death. Resurrection is not so ordinary. So the sign is that he's going to die. The sign of Jonah is the call to repentance, that when he comes back, he will call all the world to repentance, and that will be the sign. And therefore, we should know it. Now, with that behind us, we can jump through the rest of this. At the judgment. Wait, what? Let's read that again. Let's put it back in context. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. At the judgment, the men of Nineveh will arise with this generation and condemn it. Wait a minute, what judgment? Ah. When Jonah came out of the belly of the whale, he preached judgment. You will be destroyed. When Jesus comes back, he will inaugurate the judgment. The judgments that will condemn the people who are evil, reward the people who are good, seek those simple things that we were talking about before of being careful with our words and our actions, and therefore the judgment begins. The Ninevites were the ones who listened. They're the ones who responded. Therefore, they did the good deed, and they can judge. Ooh, is that a sharp rebuke? These are the people who destroyed the Israelites and put them in bondage for 60 years before the Babylonians came, 300 years. They're not the good guys. They're the bad guys. Why would you say the Ninevites can judge me? They are not Jewish. They don't know the laws. That's not cool. But they are the ones who heard the message and repented at the preaching of Jonah. That's the reason Jesus gives us, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And there is something greater than Jonah here. Jesus' message is so much greater than what Jonah preached to the Ninevites. Therefore, anyone hearing his message should repent like they did. Otherwise, they will be condemned. We're not done. At the judgment, same judgment, when Jesus gets back, the judgment's continuing. The Queen of the South will arise with this generation and condemn it. Queen of the South? Who's that? Oh, Queen Sheba, who came during the time of Solomon, the king, Because she was so intrigued by what she was hearing about the wisdom of Solomon, she wanted to see it for herself. And so she came out of the south, somewhere near Yemen, and came up to Israel to hear the wisdom of Solomon. She was so intrigued by what God could do, she had to see it for herself. Enamored as she was, she gave an immense amount of wealth to Solomon, enough to completely finance the building of the temple, and made Israel a very wealthy nation. Those people, not Israelite, who heard the message of God, understood it, and responded, these are the ones who will judge. These are the ones who will show forth how great Jesus is and how much he did. Challenge to us of who may be challenging us. Am I listening to only what I think is right, or am I listening to God speak in his many and multiple ways? Next passage, the return of the unclean spirit, verses 43 through 45. When an unclean spirit goes out of a person, it roams through the regions, searching for rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my home from which I came. But upon returning, it finds it empty, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and brings back with itself seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they move in and dwell there. And the last condition of that person is worse than the first. Thus it will be with this evil generation. This is by far the most challenging passage we've had, for the details are incredibly obscure, and for a lot of us, we're not well versed in demonic activity to the point where these things would be readily understood. So first of all, we have an unclean spirit, demonic spirit. That's where we start. When it goes off, that means it is exorcised. It is removed from the person. So it had a home in the person. Things were put in disarray, as a demon would do, and clutter, disorganized, chaotic, whatever you wish to call it. That's what happens during demonic possession. All of our normal faculties go haywire, and we start to focus on, be absorbed by other things that are not good. So when someone comes and desires to, or we desire to have that cast out of us, the demon goes, but is not gone. And then he gives details. It roams through arid regions, searching for rest, but finds none. These details are actually kind of fun. Not only do they give us an image of this spirit roaming the earth, searching for something, and realizing it's destitute, but it also gives us a good example of the spiritual life. That, you know, the demon wants to be in us where it can do what it wants, and it's going to struggle and be frustrated when it's not. Therefore, it's going to want to return. It's going to come back. It's not like, oh, good, it's gone. It's going to be free. Nothing's going to happen to me anymore. No. That demon is not in a good place when it's not possessing someone. And, you know, we can put this in another context that may help us. When we're at a stage in our life in which we're kind of just wandering through stuff, or not kind of, our lives aren't ordered, structured, they're kind of chaotic, a mess, or we're overwhelmed by different desires and things, we can call our life arid, in that we're constantly searching for rest, constantly searching for what is good and true, but we don't find it. Instead, what we're doing is we're wandering through places that don't give us rest, don't allow us to drink cool, refreshing water, don't give us food to eat. We're just searching in vain, searching in frustration, searching with this hungering desire that doesn't seem to be satisfied. That would be like that unclean spirit. So we can now sympathize, get an image of what's going on here. So once that demon is cast out, the house is put in order, and he makes that point. Once it's searched through the arid regions, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. Because, you know, where else is it going to go? And it's not happy right now. But it finds it empty, swept clean, and put in order. All the things it had done, all those things it had accumulated to have it focus on itself and make the person focus away from the good, which is simple, clean. Really, the only good word is simple. So it's not a lot of things, it's not cluttered, it's very focused, directed, ordered. All those things are characteristics of a good spiritual life. In this case, it is. It's empty. There's no other things that it's attached to. It's free of all those disordered affections. It's clean of all the things that have happened, of all the sins or whatever not, and put in order. The life is ordered. Demon can't get in there now. There's nothing to disorder it. There's no way for the demon to start working with that person to kind of focus on new things and to get new things in order or disorder and kind of rework that person. It doesn't work that way. The person has ordered their life so that disorder doesn't make sense. But if we're not careful, demon's going to bring back 7 more demons. It's not done yet. It liked where it was. It wants to be able to possess that person. It wants to be able to get into that house once again. And so it brings back 7 more demons. And with a full assault of all those, it can like annihilate the house, bring in complete chaos and disorder, and just wreck the person. So that the person is worse off now than they were before. Now, the implication is not just like, oh, I'm just waiting for this next assault. Most likely, although the house was in order, it went into disorder at some point, brought in a few more things. It's a truly ordered house that is completely devoid of all these things to probably be able to ward off these demons. But Jesus is warning us against just cleaning things up and thinking it's going to be okay. Nope, it doesn't work that way. We have to keep things in order. We have to keep things the way they should be. We have to keep fighting against these things. And thus, for this evil generation who he's been talking about for a while now, the evil generation goes back several passages. It starts with the Pharisees who think that they are doing the right thing by challenging Jesus by saying, by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. And then he calls them a brood of vipers, starting the motif of this evil generation that does evil and will produce evil and will not produce good, and then names it in the demand for the sign, in which he said, this evil, unfaithful generation seeks a sign, but will not be given a sign, and then concludes at the end of this, that this is the evil generation that's constantly taking on more and more demons, or thinking they're casting them out and doing good, when really they're causing more harm. They have to be careful with what they're doing. This is all part of it. The true family of Jesus, verses 46 through 49. While he was still speaking to the crowds, his mother and his brothers appeared outside, wishing to speak with him. Someone told him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, asking to speak with you. But he said in reply to the one who told him, who is my mother, and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my heavenly Father is my brother and sister and mother. I think we get the general gist of this passage. Jesus brings family. Family does his will. Family works together. That's how it works. And so anyone who does the will of God is a child of God. Not really a new statement, but it's reiterated here. The issue with this passage is not the simplicity of it and those who are making the claim of Jesus' brothers and sisters and whatnot are all this family united under children of God mentality. The challenge of this passage is, does Jesus have siblings? The debate rages back and forth as scholars say different things. Some people say that Jesus did have brothers and sisters. And they go 2 different directions with this. Either they were the children of Mary and Joseph, or they were the children of Joseph from a prior marriage, making him an older man. The other way to look at this is that in that time, people were very familial, and that they understood that cousins were also considered brothers and sisters or close of kin, and therefore they would see them in that light. That being said, that argument doesn't hold as much water as I hoped it would, especially considering we have the word for cousin, since Mary had a cousin named Elizabeth. We also had the ideas of nieces and nephews from Genesis, in which we have words for it. But even that being said, even in our modern era, we'll call people who are not blood relatives, brothers and sisters. We'll call people who are close to just familially by friendship, brothers and sisters. And Jesus clearly has a mother, so it's not like, oh no, he doesn't have a mother. Here are my mother and my brothers. We're not very clear on this passage. It's not obvious what he's talking about as far as what kind of relationship they have. The church has always held that Mary never had any more children, and that whatever children we speak of are either one of two things. Either Joseph is elder and they were his children, which there's no reference to, or they are friends, close friends of Jesus, who he's calling brothers. Either way, we have no evidence for any of that. More modern scholars think that Joseph was younger and would not have had children. So does some of the spiritual mystics out there. Yeah, we're just going to have to play with that one and leave it. And unfortunately, on a note in which I can't describe things much better, that's where we're going to conclude for tonight and pick up with chapter 13 next week. Have a good night.